Good morning. Good to see each one of you today. It's a great privilege for me to be here before you and have the opportunity and the great responsibility to open God's Word. I never take that lightly, not only in my own church, but even when I'm asked to speak anywhere else, or I should say especially when I'm asked to speak anywhere else, because I realize that whether it be another church or whether it be a conference setting, there are those responsible, the pastor in a church and the committee in a setting like this, who have asked us to speak, who speak, and they have a responsibility there. So I want to make sure each time I'm privileged to do that, that I don't dishonor their trust, because they are really ultimately accountable to the Lord, especially the pastor in the local church, for who goes into his pulpit. And brethren, I would just say, I'm probably speaking to ones who don't have to be convinced, but just a word of caution. Let's be very careful with our charges, who we allow to come into the pulpit and what we allow to be said. Let's be ever watchful about that, because God will hold them accountable if they speak error, but he will hold us more accountable, because that's been entrusted to us. And so I try to be always very mindful of that, and again, realize my unworthiness to have the privilege, but grateful for it. I am the pastor of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. So is Pastor Todd Wilson, but we're just in different towns. And we had a lovely experience back a few months ago. He has a dear couple in his church who actually has relatives in Columbus, Mississippi. So they had come down for the weekend to visit the relatives, and they walked in our door. And so we met them and chatted a little bit. And I said, "Where are you folks from?" "Well, we're from Birmingham." I said, "Well, what church do you attend?" They said, "We attend Grace Covenant Baptist Church." I said, "Well, you haven't changed anything except location. That's the name here, too." But we're very thankful for the Lord's mercies to our church. He's been very kind. He's granted us spiritual and numerical growth in the last 15 or 16 months. And so we would earnestly desire your prayers as we seek his continued leadership to be faithful stewards, those of us who are in leadership, of the souls he's entrusting to us, and that God would be honored and glorified. We are going into our eighth year as a new church plant, and so we're very grateful for that. Well, my topic this morning assigned to me is, as you see, salvation in God, the Holy Spirit. And I'm very glad not only just to have the privilege, but to have that topic. Because I don't know about you, but I see that myself, many times I tend to less emphasize God the Spirit than he's worthy of. In fact, I had a close friend several years ago who made this statement. He said, "You know, it seems like to me," and he'd been in several different denominations, he'd been all over the map. He said, "It seems like to me that the Presbyterians seem to emphasize God the Father a little bit more, the Baptists God the Son, and the Pentecostals God the Spirit." And I thought, he's probably got something there as far as just the general emphasis that we give in our denominational differences. And so it's good for us to be assigned and to be forced to consider each person of the Trinity equally and honor all of them as the one true God, these three persons. My text today is found in Titus 3. It'll be a very familiar passage for everyone. Titus 3:5 will be our primary place of focus. I'd like to actually begin reading, though, to give us a little bit more of context in chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11, and reading down through 3:7. If you'll follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. These things you are to speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you mindful of our total dependence upon you by your Spirit to be our teacher and our guide into truth. We confess, Lord, that we deal with themes and subjects that are beyond our mental capacity, beyond our moral understanding even many times, and so we plead for the blessed teaching ministry of the Spirit as we consider him, God the Spirit. We ask you, Father, to open the text to us and let it not be an intellectual exercise only, but a heart exercise. We ask that you would warm our hearts toward Jesus Christ and that we, Father, would honor and glorify you in this time. Thank you for what has been preached. Thank you for the way you have used your men already up to this point. We pray for our brother, Dr. White, as he brings truth to us one more time today as well. Lord, in everything that's done today, we desire that you get the honor and the glory. And we would pray now, we'd not be neglectful to ask, that if there's one here assembled with us, or more than one, who is still outside of Christ and the glorious gospel, Father, we plead that you would do for them what they cannot do for themselves, that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes, that you would remove their stony heart and replace it with a warm heart of flesh, that you would put your Spirit in them and cause them to walk in your statutes and obey your commands and bring glory to Jesus Christ, our Prince and our Savior. We ask now, Lord, that you would save your people, you would bless your inheritance, that you would feed them also and carry them forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Salvation in God the Holy Spirit, I would like to deal with two main points and then application at the close. First of all, the argument. The argument from Paul's text. And again, we're looking at verse 5. Let me read 4 and 5 again in our hearing. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The argument is a very simple one. It's found in verse 5. The three little words, he saved us. Very simple. We could lift it out from the text and not do any damage to it and actually place a period behind it. It's a very simple construction, isn't it? In our English Bibles, subject, verb, direct, object. He saved us. And dear ones, if we get nothing else in our hearts and minds today to relish and once again rejoice in, let's pause there. He saved us. So simple, isn't it? So childlike in its stating, and yet full and overflowing with deep truth and wonderful glories that set forth the beauty and majesty of Christ our Savior. He saved us. Jonah 2 verse 9. Salvation is of Jehovah. John 6, 28 and 29. What shall we do, Jesus, that we might work the works of God? Jesus said, you don't understand. This is God's work, that you believe on him whom he sent. It is God's work. He does it. Salvation is of the Lord. I have a pastor friend in northeast Texas who used to be in the rodeo circuit. Now the Lord has saved him and he pastors, but he still wears his cowboy hat and boots. Not to preach in. Don't get nervous. But when he's not preaching. And his phrase is, you'd have to have help to misunderstand that. He saved us. You'd have to have help to misunderstand that. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. Neither angels nor men, nor the teachings of men, nor great books and councils and creeds of Christendom. No, he saved us. We are his, bought with a price, that we might glorify him in our body and our spirit, which are his. It's a very simple argument. But then Paul wants us to know the means by which this has been effective, with a particular emphasis on the third person of the Godhead, the blessed Holy Spirit. And so now we consider the means. Again, he says, just kind of combining and editing a little bit, the means by which we are saved are by the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's, again, a very simple a little bit edited and locked together construction of what we're talking about. He saved us by the washing and regeneration of His Spirit through Jesus Christ. It's once again one of those wonderful places that keep reminding us, as already been said by our other speakers and by Dr. White, that anytime you look at salvation, all three members of the Trinity are always in view. They're always very much involved, seem to be, and it is rightly so. And we'll touch on that a little bit more in just a moment. He shed on us abundantly the Holy Spirit. It harkens back to Romans 5:5, doesn't it? That He has showered us with the love of God by the Holy Spirit which He has given us. He's poured upon us as well as causing to indwell in us the Spirit. But how did this come to be? What is the act that should be our focus as we consider the salvation of God as effected by the Holy Spirit of God? Well, it's that word regeneration. Regeneration, very simply, as we know, just to become again or to make again. And what is involved in this is what we need to apply our hearts and minds to. I would set two things before you. First of all, there is a productive aspect of regeneration. And then there is a particular aspect where we really hone in on what the Spirit actually does in this wonderful process and this event we call regeneration. The Bible calls it that. So we are made new. Now, before we get into that, let's keep in mind that what exactly happens here is not that the person, as far as their intellect, as their normal human abilities and talents, as even the bent many times of their personality, is radically changed at conversion. They just have implanted in them new desires, new direction. They have been washed in the blood of Christ. They are made new in their focus and their motive of life. And so if someone is very gifted to speak before they're a Christian, they don't lose that when God saves them, for the most part. If someone is artistic, if someone is very compassionate already and a merciful person, then those things that are good in the sense of a human trait are heightened and are sanctified. And so while we talk about this being made new, we have to remember that it is the implanting of new life in us. We are still that person, but yet we are a new creature in Christ. We have been made new. And yet, no violence is done to who God created us to be. And it really makes good common sense, besides scriptural sense, folks, to understand it that way. For God's elect, we know that He has already created them to be what they are prior to His actually bringing them to faith in Christ. And so God never creates someone who is one of His elect and physically brings them into the world and lets them grow up to whatever age and point at which He brings them into the blessings of the gospel and says, now I made them this way, but that's all wrong. And so once I save them, I've got to totally change everything about them in personality, traits, and characteristics, and understandings, and motives, and so forth. No, I'm sanctifying all that. I'm making it new. But it's still the person that God has ordained us to be. I think that's very, very important for us to remember. Now, regeneration, to become again a productive or the productive aspect. Let me give you just three things, and I would state immediately that I'm giving them to us in what I would consider more a logical flow than necessarily a theological flow. Now, many of you out there might say, well, that is theological to me too, but others would say, no, I'm not exactly sure that's that. We're not dealing with the Ordo Salutis this morning. That's not my purpose to do so. And particularly, we're honing in just on regeneration in these moments. So I want to give you these three things in a logical order, as far as our reasoning can best apprehend them. The first one is illumination. Psalm 119 and verse 130, the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. There is that productive aspect of regeneration where light comes in. It's not physical light, it is spiritual light. It is the ability to perceive what before the person in their sins was totally dead to. And saw, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, as foolishness, right? It made no sense. It just couldn't be anything important. If it was even true, they would have probably said. And yet now, because light comes in, then there is a beginning understanding that this is truth. And this is truth that I have to deal with one way or the other. I cannot ignore it. I must either embrace it or walk away. And I begin to understand the consequences of both actions. So illumination comes. God sheds light, yes, upon the Word of God, but also upon the very nature of the man that is in the grip of God and God is bringing to himself. That elect soul in their unregenerate state is beginning to see their desperate condition. That they're not just sort of bad off in some ways, and they could certainly do better if they applied themselves. And there's things if they'd pull themselves up by their bootstraps would certainly be helpful to them and others around them. No, they begin to see that they are totally helpless and hopeless. Paul's words, without hope and without God in the world, to me are some of the most chilling in the Scripture. Without hope. Because without God. So this begins to become an actual perceived truth. But certainly the regeneration is not complete at this point. A second thing in the productive work of the Spirit in regeneration is conviction. Conviction. John 16:8, when he has come, the Spirit, he will reprove, convince, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he goes on to elaborate on that, as you know. So when illumination comes, then there comes also this conviction that not only there is such a thing as sin, that people are sinners, that people by their sin have transgressed the law of God, they were born into sin, they can do no good thing, as the old guys would have put it, they can make no good motions toward God. But not only that, I am in that company. That's what begins to dawn. Illumination works to bring to flowering conviction of sin. Like our brother said last night, not simply that I sin, but I'm a sinner. A sinner, you see. And so this necessary work in God's elect has to be accomplished so that they can see their desperate condition and fly to Christ from the wrath to come. It has to be wrought. It is God's appointed way. Had discussion with one of the young men, new men in our church recently, who's very astute, very much a student of Scripture and good books, and is really just voracious trying to learn. You know, it's always good for us who have kind of crossed the meridian of life already to begin to remember what we were like, hopefully, but if we weren't, at least have someone come into our life who's that way. It sharpens us. But he put the question to me. He said, you know, the Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day, and yet, as I consider being elect in God, I wonder if he really sees us the same way as he sees those who he has not determined to save. How would you answer that? So we discussed it for a while, and it's not my purpose to go into that. My point is, in bringing it up, is that he at least began to see that, yes, all men are sinners, including the elect. But there is a wonderful, wonderful provision made, as we've heard about already this weekend, in eternity past, in the counsels of God, before anything was but God, there is provision made. There's an elect people set apart, given by the Father to be redeemed by the Son, and then ultimately be offered back to Him at the last day. Illumination, conviction, and then this is really what we connect with regeneration. Third aspect of its productive work, the Spirit's productive work, His work, is renovation. Renovation. And it's just an alternate word for regeneration. Because, again, there is a making new. Now, it's not like renovating a house, so don't make that connection, because the house, you know, you may take some cabinets out and change some doors and so forth and add a carport or whatever, but you really haven't made a radical change in the overall structure of the house when you talk about most renovation projects. But this one is a radical change. It is a radical change in that the whole motivation of the soul is turned 180 from where it was. That now those things which once were either to be ignored or even scoffed and despised are now most precious. Christ is precious. Renovation, the actual regenerating work of the Spirit, whereby He makes us new creatures in Christ. We are blessed to have that. Of course, we're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. We quote it all the time. But let's recall again that this really is Paul's point there. Connects very well with what he says here in Titus 3:5. That we are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, qualitatively new. And then, of course, 2 Peter 1:4. That is one of those places, and I sure appreciate my brother Dr. White closing his session last night with this emphasis. That really and truly, when we consider some of the passages of Scripture, and all of Scripture is this way, but particularly some of them, as my dad used to say, hit you in the face like a wet dish rag. Because they make us realize that we truly are standing on holy ground. And 2 Peter 1:4 is certainly one of those. By these exceeding great and precious promises, we are made partakers in the divine nature. I heard John Piper say one time that Simon Peter walks the razor edge of which he could have easily fallen off into heresy at that point if not protected and guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sharers in the divine nature. This renovation doesn't simply rescue us from hell and make sure that heaven is our home, as glorious as that is, and not to minimize that. But it does much more. It makes us Christ-like. It makes us like Him. It is that work by which we share in the divine nature. And I confess not only my lack of ability to plumb into that, but my trepidation at trying to do so. Other than simply just to bow the head and say, Lord, how glorious and gracious You are. To give us that great privilege to actually partake of that which is the nature that God intended for us to have as He made man. The divine nature. We don't become little gods. We don't become a god. We don't become a co-equal with the triune God. But we certainly are given privileges beyond our comprehension and imagination. When Paul talks about us being blessed in Ephesians 1 with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I don't think we think much about what that really implies. I know I don't. Unless I'm hemmed in and forced to. And then I begin to have just this great awe. Calvin said, so glorious is our redemption that it should always ravish us with wonder. Always. And a Baptist evangelist that I've heard preach in years past said the problem with most Baptists is they've gotten saved and gotten over it. Let's never get over this. God help us if we do. It's time for repentance if we ever in any measure get over the fact that God has made us new creatures in Christ and that we partake of the divine nature. It's incredible. Incredible. Well, not only the productive aspect of regeneration, but now let's consider for a few moments the particular aspect of it. And what I mean by that is we are now honing in on this being the Spirit's particular work as we consider each person of the Godhead. The Spirit's particular work in these ways. First of all, it is specific to Him. John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but can't tell where it comes from nor where it goes. So is everyone that is born of whom? The Spirit. It is His particular work. And then, John 6, if you'd like to follow me over there. This is after Jesus had given His great dialogue and discourse about the need to eat His flesh and drink His blood, of course, the latter part of chapter 6. Picking up at verse 60, many therefore of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, does this offend you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? Now, here comes the point. It is the Spirit that quickens or gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. It is the Spirit that quickens. It is his specific work to regenerate the lost soul, to make it new, to give it new desires, new direction, to implant himself in that soul, to dwell there from that point forward. But not only is it a specific work of the Spirit, it is also the same work that he does in each person. Now, here's where I think a lot of our people get confused and a lot of pastors get confused. And that is that we see such great variety in the body of Christ. We see such great variety in those who have yet come to faith. And we might fall into the trap of thinking that because they're so different, that God works inside them in very different ways according to where they are and where they're coming from and what their background has been and so forth. And while certainly God, in bringing the gospel, which is always the gospel and it's always from the word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, that's incontrovertible. But yet we know there are different means God uses to bring that. We're not disputing that. But when we think about and talk about the actual work of regeneration, it is the same work. It is God doing always the same work in each heart and soul. Let's look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians, please. First of all, in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I understand, I hope you do, that I'm using this by way of application more than strict interpretation, but I think it's valid to do so. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant that how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all did eat the same spiritual food and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Notice again, they all ate of the same spiritual food, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink. And then over in chapter 12, a couple of pages over, verse 11, "But all these," speaking of the gifts, "are worked by that one and same Spirit, dividing to every man particularly as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," one and the same, "are we all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, and we have all been made to drink into that one Spirit." It is the same work. God, in his power, in his infinite wisdom, in his majestic outflowing of his person to bring in his elect, does not say, "Well, now this person has this particular bent and this particular viewpoint, and this is their influences, and so my Spirit's work in them is going to have to be totally different. I'm going to have to go back to the drawing board and figure out exactly the best way to regenerate them." It's the same work. Because it comes back down to, and this is what we must remember, the same condition of the heart and the same need. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's universal, in case we had forgotten. And so because we are all in the same condition spiritually, the Spirit's work is the same, which once again highlights his significance in the work of conversion. And thirdly, back up a little earlier in our text, before chapter 3, which is why I wanted to begin reading in chapter 2. This work of the Spirit is a sober work. Look back up to 2:12. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, why do I bring that up? That the work of regeneration, now hear me now, the work of regeneration is a sober work. And when I begin to talk some more about that and give you a quote, keep in mind we're talking about the work of regeneration. We are not talking about the possible and often expressed emotional responses that many people may have once they've been brought to faith in Christ. Weeping, crying out for mercy, whatever the case may be. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the actual work of regeneration. Again, remember Jesus' statement in John 3. It's like the wind. You hear the sound of it. So you know it's out there and you can see its effects, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. John Owen, in his work on the Holy Spirit, said this: the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration does not consist in enthusiastical raptures, ecstasies, voices, or anything of the like kind. Such things may have been pretended to by some weak and deluded persons, but the countenancing of such imaginations, or teaching men to expect them, or esteeming them as conversion to God, while holiness was neglected, is a calumny and false accusation, as our writings and preachings fully testify. He talks on about the work of the Spirit and then ends in this paragraph with this statement: but this is certain, that He, the Spirit, works nothing but what is determined and declared in the written Word. The Spirit never does anything outside the parameters of God's Word. And so any men that claim these enthusiastical raptures as evidence of regeneration have no biblical basis to do so. Now, I'm not talking about emotional responses, as I've already said, to that work of conversion, which some have and some don't. But the fact that some do needs to be duly noted. But that's not the issue. This work of making new is such an intimate and powerful and internal spiritual work that there doesn't have to be, and it's not a part of it, that there's some sort of wildly maniac type responses. It's just not necessary, and it actually would deny some clear teaching in Scripture about this work, as we've said, John 3 in particular. So, it's the Spirit-specific work, the same work, and a sober work. Now, one other note before we get to some application. This has already been covered, but I want to touch on it again. And that is that we, again, must appreciate the role, just briefly, as Scripture testifies, of each person of the Godhead in our conversion. God the Father being the first cause, God the Son being the efficient cause, and God the Spirit being the immediate cause, the active worker. Let's go over to Hebrews 10 just for a moment, because I think this is one of the wonderful places where we can see a really clear exposition by Paul of the role of all three persons of the Godhead in our salvation. He tells us how the new covenant comes to us. That's what he's beginning to discuss in chapter 10 here. And the first thing that he notes is that the new covenant, the work of salvation, is ordained by the will of the sovereign. For, he quotes from Psalm 40, as we know, there in Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Then I said, Lo, I come. It is written of me in the volume of the book, to do thy will, O God." So Christ speaks and says, I have come to do your will. So the work of salvation is ordained by the will of the sovereign God, the Father. But then it is accomplished by the Son's work. Again, in verse 9, Paul repeats the quotation. Then he said, speaking of Christ, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we are sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering, offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he, Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So it's ordained by the will of the sovereign. It's accomplished by the work of the Son. And then, to connect with our subject at hand today, it is ratified by the witness of the Spirit. Verse 15, of which, what's the of which? of what he's just spoken of, the will of Father the Father to save, the work of the Son to accomplish that redemption, of which the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that, he, who's the he, had said before? Well, I take it to be the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The Holy Spirit ratifies salvation to us, the blessing of the new covenant, by his witness to us. Now, here's an interesting point. Our brother last night preached a wonderful message to us of the reasons Christ came from 1 John, and as I was looking at that, I noticed something that I wanted to connect with today. So 1 John 5, if you would, if you'd like to follow me there. Keep in mind the Holy Spirit being a witness to us. 1 John 5, verse 9. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the record that God gave concerning his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now watch it. Hebrews 10, the apostle says, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. John says, once we're converted, once we're regenerated, once he takes up residence within us, he is ever after a witness in us. So he's a witness to us as he brings us to Christ. And once he's implanted in us, indwelling us, he's ever after a witness to us. And that is the reason why John counsels us to hear that voice continue to testify within us that we are his. And as Paul deals with in Romans 8 as well. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. So again, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all needfully, and practically involved in our redemption. It is God's design. Now, application. Once we know this is true of us, we've been regenerated and made new, indwelt in the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven of all our trespasses, given new life, new desires, and heaven as our home, and this present existence as our glorious walking with our Savior. Then, what should our response be? Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like to read the section I'm reading, beginning in verse 17 down through the end of the chapter, and this will be our application with which I close, without comment or exposition on my part. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that from henceforth you walk no more as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak truth every man with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to the one who needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And God's people said, amen. Let me bow for prayer. Father, we praise you for your word today. Ask you to seal its truth to our hearts. Help us to walk in light of it. Thank you for the work of the blessed Spirit of God in regenerating and renewing and making us new. We praise you for him. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for being our Father who has adopted us as sons. Continue to bless our time together. Bless our brother as he comes for the last session. And in all things, get glory for yourself, for you alone are worthy. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.